This message was recorded January 8, 2023. The speaker is David Simpson.
Wealth. We're all interested in wealth. Wealth comes in many forms. We can agree with that. Riches are best measured by spiritual terms, family relationships, friends, and fellowship with other believers. Monetary wealth, though necessary, is very secondary. I want to talk with you a minute about the wonderful riches of God's righteousness. God's righteousness, the fact that there is righteousness, tells us that God is all wise. It tells us that God is faithful. He is immutable. He is impartial. He is purposeful. He is just. He is saving. And He is powerful. By righteousness, He restores the weakest, and He humbles the proud. David declared, "Gracious is the Lord, and righteous, yea, our God is merciful." When Jesus petitioned the Father at the end of John 17, that most momentous prayer that we have studied verse by verse not so very long ago, how did He end His address to the Father? There are many things that He could have said. O loving Father, O good Father, O holy Father. But He didn't. He said, O righteous Father. O righteous Father. If holy describes what God is, righteousness describes how God conducts Himself. However, when you come to the 10th chapter of Romans, Paul referred not to the attribute of God or how God conducts Himself, but he referred to an entity that stands alone. He referred to something that is altogether distinct because he said the Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness. They knew about God's attribute of righteousness, not perfectly, not as well as they should have, but they weren't ignorant of it. That's not what Paul is saying. But they were ignorant of the righteousness that Paul is talking about in the book of Romans. That's what he means by that. It is an attribute, that is true. But it is also something else. So I want to ask you this morning, what is the righteousness of God? And I'm going to give you five truths that describe the righteousness of God. Now I will tell you for the writing that I've done for this already, I had to cut out about half of it to bring it down to a point where I could deliver it to you. One of the things that I hope to do, plan to do, in each of the chapters is to do an exegesis of the particular passage. And so I did the exegesis of verses 15, 16, and 17, but I decided it was too long. If I did that, it would be the sermon in itself, and I would never get to the righteousness. Therefore, I'm leaving that off, and I'll ask you to read the chapter to read the exegesis when we get to it. But now I want to talk with you about five truths that describe the righteousness of God. And I ask you to take all of these as a whole. And remember that I'm looking at this as a development. So I'm not trying to say everything in the beginning. I'm not trying to cover every verse in the beginning that has to do with this subject. But I ask you to take these and think about these all together. But the first thing that I would say to you about God's righteousness is that it is what God loves. David didn't mince words, fumble over phrasing. He didn't hesitate to let his generation know what God loves. So in Psalm 11 and verse 7, he said, "For the righteous Lord loves righteousness." Let me read that again. The righteous Lord loves righteousness. It is His attribute and it is His nature to love righteousness. That's what David is telling us. Perfect harmony exists between God's attribute of righteousness and His ways of righteousness. Listen to the psalmist again. Righteous art Thou, O Lord, and upright are Thy judgments. Conversely, therefore, God hates unrighteousness. James, the pastor of the congregation in Jerusalem, asked them this question. Does a fountain send forth simultaneously from the same opening, both fresh water and bitter water. James chapter 3, verse 11. The obvious answer to that is rhetorical. The obvious answer is no. God cannot love both righteousness and overlook unrighteousness. That would violate His righteous nature. Take another step. If God failed to defend the righteousness that He loves, would He not also be unrighteous? And yes, He would. Untaught men say God can do anything He wants to do. Have you ever said that or thought that? God can do anything He wants to do. No, sir. God cannot do anything He wants to do. He cannot change. If He did, He would cease to be God. He cannot hate what He loves, and He cannot love what He hates. That's the nature of righteousness. What did Paul say about this? After speaking about righteousness, where he said in verse number 17, the righteousness of God is revealed, he didn't speak about love as David spoke about God loving righteousness, but he spoke about the wrath of God. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. You see, the wrath of God is a despite against this unrighteousness. When he uses the phrase at the end of this word, to hold the truth in unrighteousness, the word to hold is to suppress. It is to suppress the righteousness of God. It is to suppress the gospel. So who then suppresses the gospel? Well, I say to you, anyone who preaches another message than the form of the message that we have here in these opening chapters of Romans is suppressing the truth. To fail to speak of what Paul speaks of, and that would mainly begin with this righteousness, then what we do is we see a religious sin that is the suppression of the truth, and God hates that. So the first thing is that righteousness is what God loves. Here's the second thing. Righteousness is what God requires. I give you a sort of a loose definition of righteousness. Righteousness is perfect obedience from the heart to God and to His law. Perfect obedience from the heart to God and to His law. Jesus was asked, how do you understand the law? Jesus said, the law summed up is this, to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind, and all of your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Men think I do that. But the truth is, no man has ever done that. No man has ever loved God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his strength. You see, a little righteousness will not stand before God. An effort at righteousness will not satisfy holy God. Some righteousness is still just some righteousness. Perfect righteousness is what God requires. Perfect righteousness. Jesus said of fallen man that men love darkness rather than light. From the fall in the garden in Genesis 3 to the present moment, men in their natural state love darkness. I find it in myself to have a love for darkness that competes with the love for the light. Some more than others, but all of us love darkness and have despite for the light. Likewise, God loves light and He hates darkness. But fallen, unregenerate men naturally hate righteousness. What God loves, He also requires. But to fail to love this righteousness, to know this righteousness, is the recipe of doom. Some cry, God is love. And that is true, because the Bible tells us that God is love. But make no mistake, God is the unflinching judge. And David said that He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment of the people with equity. Since it is so, what the Bible is telling us is that none will stand. Paul the Apostle believed this also. Listen to him on Mars Hill. He said in Acts 17 that God will judge the world in righteousness. God's standard is objective, not subjective. God will not judge on a grading scale. When Paul reasoned with the Roman procurator, Felix, he addressed three subjects, we are told. And the first of those was righteousness. And when Paul talked to him about righteousness, what it tells us is this powerful Gentile man trembled. The word trembled is the word phobos, which is the word for fear, with a preposition added to the beginning of it. It is an intensified form of fear. Righteousness does that to a thinking man. But we preach this righteousness and we declare it to our generation, and men come and go and they say, "Oh, I'll think about it another day." Horatio Bonar said it well. Man has always treated sin as a misfortune, not a crime. As a disease, not as guilt. It is a case for the physician and not for the judge. But God hated sin and drove Adam and Eve from the garden. God hated sin and withdrew fellowship from David. God hated sin and sent foreign nations to ravage Israel. He hated sin and sent the Roman army to raise Jerusalem to the ground. I say to you that what the Bible tells us is that God requires perfect righteousness. It is what God requires. Here's the third thing. It is what men do not have. Righteousness is what God loves. It is what God requires, but it is what men do not have. I've sort of addressed that already, but this brings us to the dark part of the story. Isaiah gave us two examples about this righteousness. He first of all used a measurement of distance. Listen to him. He said, "Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness." That's in Isaiah 46 and verse 12. By far, he didn't mean just a little bit over yonder. He meant an immeasurable distance. He meant as far as the east is from the west. He means further than the furthest star from the earth, we are separated from God's righteousness. That's the first one. We are far from it. The second one that he used has to do with a bloody rag to describe the very best of man's righteousness. That famous verse in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is," plural, "are as filthy rags." Those two little words, filthy rags. Some commentators translate that as a menstruous cloth. Others as a bloody cloth that is wrapped around a nasty wound. But what Isaiah is telling us is that our best righteousness, all of us together, yours and mine and everybody in the world and our generation and all the generations that have gone before, all of the prophets, all of the apostles, all of our righteousness together, all of it is full of decadence and corruption and foulness and pollution. Man's best righteousness is repugnant to God. Now back to Romans with me. After Paul discussed the corrupt, condemned state of the Gentiles in chapter 1, and then the Jews in chapter 2, he opened chapter 3 with talking about justice, and we'll get to that, the Lord willing, the next time. But in verses 9 through 20, he leveled the indictment against the whole human race. What then in verse 9? Are we better than they? By we, he probably is talking about we who are believers, Jews or Gentiles. Are we better than they? Are we better than the Gentiles? Are better than the Jews? No, in no wise. But in verse number 10, he begins to give a list. And the first thing that he mentions in his list, there is none righteous. No, not one. Not one of us. It permeates the whole of the human race. It cuts across racial and economic and social barriers. None of us is righteous before Him. Righteousness is what God requires, but righteousness is what we do not have, what we cannot produce, We cannot pray it down and we cannot work it up. Righteousness must come from another source. It is what God loves. It is what God requires. It is what men do not have. Here is the fourth thing. Righteousness is what is everlasting. Something everlasting is appealing to finite man. All of us, as we grow older and we begin to see our faces change and our bodies change and our ways change, we have pains where we did not have it before. Everlasting things are very appealing to us. And so the Bible talks about everlasting mercy. It talks about the everlasting covenant. It talks about God's everlasting kingdom. It talks about His everlasting arms. And it talks about more than that. They declare that God is everlasting. The Scriptures do. They declare there is everlasting life. And who doesn't, in his right mind, want to have a part of that? But there are only two places in the Bible that I could find where it speaks of everlasting righteousness. In Psalm 119 and verse 142, it says, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness." And Daniel said in chapter 9 and verse 24 that God was going to see to it that there was a bringing in of everlasting righteousness. But he also spoke of three things there. Let me give these to you quickly. He said that when Messiah comes, he will finish the transgression and make an end of sin. That word "finish" that he used there is the same word that Jesus used when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." Teleo is that word. And when the Hebrew was translated into the Greek, the Septuagint, it was translated by that word, teleo. Christ said it is finished. Daniel said it will be finished. On that cross, in connection with that cross, Jesus exhausted the charges of sin against the Lord's people. Therefore, Daniel prophesied most accurately to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. The second thing he said, to make a reconciliation for iniquity. To reconcile is to bring together two who are at enmity. The picture of the Bible is that God and man, God and even the elect of God are at enmity. Man and the elect are equally at enmity with God. I'll talk about this more at another time. But there is a legal enmity and there is an experiential enmity. Paul says it well in Romans 5 and 10, "For if when we were enemies," meaning at the time we were enemies, "we were reconciled to God by means of the death of His Son." Nothing added to that. But by the death of His Son came a reconciliation. There came a solution to that enmity. But then the third thing he mentioned, which is actually our interest, and that is to bring in everlasting righteousness. This is the work of the Messiah, to bring in this everlasting righteousness. How would he do that? Well, Philippians answers it well. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the point of death, even the death of the cross." Remember at an earlier point I gave you the definition that righteousness is perfect obedience from the heart to God and to His law. There's only one man who's ever done that. Not Isaiah, not Paul, not Peter. The Lord Jesus Christ. "But from the heart he kept every requirement and every precept of the law, and in death he endured every penalty of the law. And when he finished his work, that work of the cross, there was one thing that remained, and that was righteousness." So how is it everlasting? Well, it's everlasting because God purposed it everlastingly, and it is everlasting because it is everlasting in its accomplishment. But it still had to be brought in. And so Daniel puts those two things together. Though eternally purposed, it was effectual by and from that despicable cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was everlasting from the point that it was enacted. And the everlasting covenant was enacted when this everlasting righteousness came in. And out of it there is an everlasting redemption. And there is an unbreakable justification. It would do the Bible student well to study the word once in the book of Hebrews. Not before, not after, but once in connection with the cross. God, by His Son, brought in this everlasting righteousness. One more thing. It is what God loves. Righteousness is what God requires. It is what men do not have. Righteousness is everlasting. Here's the final thing. Righteousness is what is imputed. The first time the word righteousness appears in Scripture is in Genesis 15:6. It says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. How are we to understand this statement? Does it mean faith was imputed to him? That's what most men think. Does it mean righteousness was imputed to him? That's what a few of us think. If the latter, does it mean that when he believed, righteousness was imputed to him? I say no. If it is the latter, does it mean at the point that he believed? And the answer to that is no. I think the Scripture suggests to us something different. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, we are told that God preached the gospel to Abraham. That's what's going on in Genesis 15. But it's also going on through the whole course of Abraham's call by God. He is preaching the gospel to him. And what is it that he is preaching to him? Well, he is preaching the righteousness of God. And Abraham believed the righteousness of God. And Abraham looked forward to that righteousness coming in. We know that because Jesus said he looked forward to my day. And he was glad. He believed this righteousness. So the simple truth is that what God preached to Abraham is what Abraham believed. And that is righteousness. What does the word impute or imputation mean to us? Well, one of my dictionaries says it is attributing something to a person, or the charging of one with anything, or setting of something to one's account. You use the word impute, and actually we use the word impute in our day probably more than it's ever been used, but we don't know it. We just don't know it. It's a word of a judge, for example, to impute reward or punishment to a subject who stands before him. It's the word of an accountant to impute from one column to another column. If you sell a piece of property, the banker puts the proceeds to your account. That is to impute. If you won the lottery, the authorities would put the winnings to your account. I hear it advertised. Why don't you move from your account to our account and we'll give you one year free interest. I get letters on credit cards saying if you will move from your accounts to our account, we'll give you a certain period of time of free interest or low interest. Problem is that it's always interest. But nevertheless, it is still the idea of imputation. We were most wonderfully blessed just in the last week or so. There's someone from another state who wanted to give a gift to Providence Church to help us. And what that person did was to transfer from their financial institution to our financial institution. We never saw the money. We'll never see the money. But it was imputed. It was transferred from one account to another account. We didn't ask for it. We didn't beg for it. We didn't work for it. It was gracious on the part of the person that was given. It was generous on the part of the person who gave it. And it is generously received and graciously received on our part. Well, that is a picture of what took place at the cross. There is a difference, however. There was a transfer from one account to another, so that account had a debit. But when righteousness was transferred from Christ, there was no loss of righteousness on His part. But it was totally gracious. He transferred that righteousness, God did, from that account to our account, and that is the imputation of it all. When Christ suffered and died, our Lord Jesus Christ earned a righteousness. And all at one time, He earned that righteousness. All in one event. And in that one event, God transferred that righteousness to the record and the account of His people. It would be unjust for God to hold it. And why would He hold it? And there's no teaching that He holds it. He took that and He accounted it to His people. And that very act is the justification of His people. Let me say to you in closing this. I have not preached the gospel to you if I simply preach righteousness. I have not preached the gospel to you if I simply preach imputation. What I must go ahead and do to preach the gospel is to preach the justification that is rendered by that righteousness and it imputed. And that gospel is the gospel by which God saved His people. It's a very simple thing. When we come to this fifth chapter, we will see in the most definite terms that what God did in connection with the first Adam, He did in connection with the last Adam. He condemned in a representative, and He justified in a representative. Therefore, it is justification by representation. Somebody says, what difference does it make? We had a politician that asked that, became famous. What difference does it make? She was stupid, and they are stupid. What difference does it make? It makes a difference in what took place at the cross. And that's what this gospel is all about. It's what took place at the cross. I'll say it simply. Christ earned righteousness. God the Son earned righteousness. It's a work. It's not a decree. It's a work. He earned it by His obedience, fulfilling the requirements in life, enduring the penalties in death. God the Father gladly accepted it and freely, sovereignly imputed it. And God's people thereby are justified in His eyes. We don't know about it yet. Just like we didn't know about election before the foundation of the world. Just like we didn't know about God's purpose before the foundation of the world. But by the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the scriptures, we come to know it. By the awakening of the Holy Spirit, the elect of God repent and believe and rest in this justifying righteousness.